morning.
Good morning.
This morning's scripture is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. I'm going to warn you, I may not say all these names correctly. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in their native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that in what we hear, each of us in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in their own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk people, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and all your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portions of heaven above and signs of the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is God's word to us this day.
Thanks be to God. Would you pray one more time, this time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven, 120 disciples were gathered in the upper room when, after a period of fasting and prayer, there suddenly erupted a maelstrom of wind and of flames. And this symbolized the arrival of that which had been promised by Jesus himself, which was the gift of his Holy Spirit, Christ's own personal spirit in the form of the spirit, of the flames that came into them. And once they were filled by it, they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. I had a professor when I was in college who used to contend that the real miracle of Pentecost wasn't the loud rushing wind, it wasn't the flames that settled over people's head, it wasn't even the fact that they spoke in other languages, but that they had been in one accord for so long. It was that they had come together and laid aside all their personal prerogatives and ambitions for the sake of a larger good, especially in what had to be such a hot, unvented room with no air conditioning or bathroom or kitchen facilities available to them. And yet that's exactly what they did. And it wasn't that they were of one, it was only until they were of one accord that the Spirit did come upon them and the promise was fulfilled. Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, then proceeds to give us a laundry list of some of the nationalities that were in Jerusalem at the time. He tells us that there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamians, that there were Judeans and Cappadocians and Persians from Pontus and Asia, including Phrygia and Pamphylia. There were Africans from Egypt and Libya and Cyrene present, as were citizens from Rome and Crete and Arabia. And they were there to celebrate one of the solemn feasts of the Jews. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks, which celebrated the annual grain harvest that came each year. Upon hearing these Christians under the influence of the Holy Spirit speaking in their own language, they were amazed. They said to themselves, "Aren't these simple Galileans? How is it that we hear from their lips, each of us, our own native language about the mighty works of God?" What most people don't realize is that this story is connected to the story of the Tower of Babel, which is found in the book of Genesis. Before that tower was constructed, they all spoke one language. And they came together for the purpose of creating a project that would make them all great. But at the very end of that story, God scatters them all over the world and confuses their language so that they are unable to cooperate with one another to create this great project. Now contrast that with the Pentecost story, where persons representing every different nation, language, and dialect are brought together through a common message, through the language of the Spirit that is understood by everyone. People once scattered are now brought together in community in detailing the birth of the church. And thus what you have here with the Pentecost story is the story of the Tower of Babel, but in reverse. What we often don't get about this Pentecost story is that it is actually about learning to live with diversity and inclusion. Learning to live with diversity and inclusion. And if we fail to learn this lesson about Pentecost, then really it will have no real meaning for us. The first major controversy in the life of the church was when those early Christians had to face the question of whether to admit the Gentiles or the non-Jews into membership. You may remember that God gave Peter a vision of a great sheet that was let down from heaven containing every kind of beast that was considered unlawful or considered unclean, common, that they should not eat. But then God gives Peter the command to take and eat. Three times Peter says, no, I won't do that. I'm a good Jew. I conform to all the laws of Moses. But finally, God loses patience with him and he says, take and eat. Because what God has cleansed, what I have cleansed, must never be considered common. Later, Peter explains what he had seen to Cornelius. He says, truly I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is truly acceptable to him. Well, this is the difficult lesson that the church has had to learn and relearn again and again throughout the past 2,000 years and in 1,000 different ways. We're always tempted to draw that line tightly, to restrict and exclude from the fold persons who are different from ourselves, persons who are different, people who live differently, people who share different values, people who think differently than we do. And yet we always have to contend with the biblical mandate to open our doors and to love other people who may be different, even as we love ourselves. We are called to remember how people in every nation, as Peter himself found out, that all those who fear God and do what are right are to be accepted and embraced in the body of Christ. And there is nothing more damning to our cause than when we reinforce the observation once made by Dr. Martin Luther King, when he said that the most segregated hour in our nation is 11 o'clock a.m. on a Sunday morning, the hour when most Americans head for church. I still consider one of the most disturbing and shameful stories I've ever read involved the suspension of Reverend David H. Behnke, a Lutheran minister who was accused of having worshipped with pagans. And his crime was having partaken in an interfaith prayer service at Yankee Stadium 12 days after the destruction of the World Trade Center. This is 12 days after 9/11. By sharing the Yankee Stadium stage with Muslim, Sikh, and Hindu holy men, the pastor violated the church ban on syncretism, or the mingling of Christian and non-Christian beliefs. By appearing with Catholics and Greek Orthodox and other Protestants, He was guilty of unionism, or the bringing together of Lutheran and non-Lutheran doctrines, Christian doctrines. As a result of that, he was suspended as president of the Atlantic District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a position that was the equivalent of being a bishop for the New York metropolitan area. Dr. Behnke refused to apologize, insisting that his was a stand against intolerance and an insular view of faith that not only prevents unity among peoples, but one that promotes violence. I think what we often fail to remember is that the church is meant to be a model, that we are the earthly reflection of the kingdom of God, that God intends us to be a foretaste of heaven on display for the rest of the world. People don't need to look to the Bible to find and read about the afterlife to find what heaven is all about, because they really have to look no further than the local church and the lives of the people who fill those pews Sunday after Sunday. Among the marks of any true church, the first and foremost mark is this, that despite not looking the same, talking the same, even thinking the same, we have become one because we have been joined together by one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. As such, the true test of our faith and commitment doesn't lie in whether we concur in all the major doctrines, but whether we will be strong enough and faithful enough to get beyond all these artificial boundaries that we create. Boundaries of nation, or blood, or race, or ethnicity, or gender, or geography, or history, or class, or sexual orientation. We will not be judged on the basis of how correct our theology is, or how soaring the hymns of our worship are, or how great the prayers are, or how faithful we may be to our creeds or to our book of order. We will be judged by whether we can transcend these artificial social barriers and distinctions and become God's children, living lives of love and service in God's family as one joyous people. I've mentioned in the past in one of my sermons how when I was a pastor in Syracuse, New York, I served on the board of the Interreligious Council of Central New York. This was the largest interfaith, and I said interfaith, not inter-Christian, body outside of New York City. We met regularly, we worked together, we even worshiped together. And we experienced a oneness and purpose and fellowship that was more honest and loving and faith-filled than many I experience at presbytery meetings, which are meetings that all Presbyterian ministers and elders are supposed to be as one. Years ago, I was visiting one of the elders of my congregation. We were talking about the community that I was just beginning to minister in. And I asked him, I said, why is it he thought we didn't have any minorities living there in the community? And he responded with all honesty, and I'm glad he was honest about it. He said, because, Dave, we don't want them here. And you know, that seems to sum up the attitude of a lot of Christians. That didn't make them bad. It only proved that they were very insular and very provincial in their attitudes. Usually when I hear people tell me that they want to see their church grow, what they really mean is they want to grow with persons just like themselves. They'd like to have persons who look like themselves, persons who live by themselves like themselves, people who believe like themselves. They're not much interested in attracting mothers, single mothers on welfare, young men who have just been released from prison. They don't want to see alcoholics or addicts, both past or present, darkening the doors of their church. No. But the reality is that God doesn't let us choose who can or can't join his church. Because all he ever did was open his arms and say, come, come, whosoever will, come. He says, if you're sick, then come and be healed. He says, if you're tired, come and be refreshed. He says, if you're lonely, come and find friendship. He says, if you're ostracized, come and find acceptance. If you're hungry, come and be fed. If you're without a roof over your head, come and find a home. If you're struggling with addictions of one sort or another, come and find release. Because that's what the church is and should be about. But what it's not about is having the minister stand before the congregation Sunday after Sunday, telling them in the most pious tones what good people they are and how they can remain comfortable in all their goodness. Jesus shocked the people of his day by being so inclusive. He reached out to the poor and to the sick and the marginalized. He welcomed women and children and Gentiles and Samaritans. He embraced prostitutes and tax collectors and demon-possessed persons and even those afflicted by leprosy, the most heinous disease in the world at the time. He never denied a request or turned a person away ever. And so he becomes for us the model of how we ourselves, as little Christ, should live. Thus, a Pentecost church is one that is constantly reaching beyond all those things that we allow to divide us. A Pentecost church is one that is willing to take risks and engage people who may look or sound different or act different from the person usually sitting next to us in the pew. I think it is unfortunate that the word Pentecostal has been co-opted by those churches that emphasize speaking in tongues or laying on of hands, when a truly Pentecostal church is one that is indeed loving, one that maintains an open door policy that not only allows strangers into the sanctuary of their church, but into the sanctuary of their own hearts. Let me close my sermon by sharing with you a lesson that I learned a long time ago that perhaps more than any other helped to transform my ministry, in fact, my life. Years ago, when I first attended seminary, I went from a very conservative Christian college to one of the most liberal environments in the entire country, Berkeley, California. I had gone from a small church school where it appeared that everyone looked the same, everyone thought the same, everyone lived the same, to an international community where it seemed like nothing was the same. I had been thus thrust into a microcosm of the world. And there I found myself taking classes from 10 different seminaries representing every major denomination, including 3 Catholic schools, a Jewish seminary, and a Unitarian one. During my first semester, I heard things there that I found deeply disturbing. I heard, for instance, professors questioning the veracity and the historicity of the scriptures, casting doubt on the physical resurrection of Jesus, turning such tenets as the return of Christ at the end of history and even the existence of heaven into mere symbols for the church. After a few months, I found myself wondering whether it had been a good idea to go to seminary there in the first place. I had such a closed mind that I practically dared my professors to teach me anything, foolishly believing that perhaps they should be sitting down in front of me and listening to me rather than the other way around. Well, as my crisis of faith intensified, God began to speak to me about all this, and I felt his presence in a way that I perhaps had not felt to up to that time. You see, it was his Holy Spirit speaking to me, and he was saying this: "All right, David, quiet down and start listening to me for once. Did I not call you into ministry in the first place? And have I not been guiding your development ever since? It was I who brought you out here to California, and I've now led you to this place for the next stage of your growth. Don't you know that it is I that am doing this? Sure, you feel challenged, but that's good because you're supposed to be. After all, David, I am the God of diversity. I want to stretch you in ways that you've never been stretched before. I want to enlarge your understanding of me and my work in the world so that you will discover that I am a much bigger, more inclusive God than you think I am. I want to enlarge your heart so that your pity and your sympathies for people and their problems will become greater. I want to draw you closer to me so that your sense of my personal care over you will never leave you. Only trust that I am with you, that I'm at your side, that I even reside in your heart. Be confident and do not be afraid to take risks, because risks is the only path to true growth, to real maturity in your life." Once I stopped fighting my professors in seminary and began listening to them, that's when my real education began in earnest. And I realized that I no longer had to fear looking at God in different ways and creative ways. I've since come to believe that his grace is much wider than I ever thought possible, that his love extends to non-Christians the world over, that it includes persons of all genders and races and nationalities, and even those who embrace alternative lifestyles. I've come to see that God loves Arabic Muslims as well as American Presbyterians, that God loves liberal Democrats as well as conservative Republicans, that God loves gays and lesbians as much as God loves straight people. And so I went from professing a God who was small and narrow and crib and restrictive to a God who was wondrously diverse and inclusive. And all that was involved was simply learning to trust the same God who loved and lived within me, that also lived and loved them as well. It was learning to acknowledge the evidence of his grace and truth could be found anywhere if only we would learn to approach it with open eyes instead of blinders on. So this is what Pentecost means to me. It is trusting that the Spirit of God is vitally involved in my life, and because of that, I am now able to live more confidently instead of always being on the defensive, emphasizing more his grace and love, less his laws and judgments. No longer am I the cocksure person that I was years ago, you know, that person who seemed to have all the answers. Instead, I go through life celebrating those instances of grace wherever they present themselves and simply sharing what lessons concerning the love of God that I've learned along the way. Plainly and simply, that's what my ministry is all about. And that's what your ministry needs to be about as well. Knowing that the same God who is above us and below us and around us and within us continues to guide and lead us to ever new challenges. And that unless we are willing to enlarge our perspectives and take such risks, we can never, ever grow into the kind of persons that God would have us to be. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, on this day of Pentecost, your Spirit fell like tongues of fire. It filled those who were empty and it empowered those who were weary. It brought together those who were divided and reassured those who were afraid. By its power, we can walk together as one. And by its power, we can find strength to share. By its power, we can find freedom in loving each other. And above all, by its power, we can find new life in you. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.